Fun. I assume that all of you have been enjoying your time at the Catechetical Institute, have you?
Yes.
Yeah. And can you believe you're almost three quarters of the way through this? I was talking to one of your classmates at breakfast and she said, yeah, and I kind of not sure what I'm going to do when this time is over. And I was at the opening mass at the rectory, the Chapel of St. Mary, and there was a nun there from the Sisters of St. Peter Claver. And she said, well, I graduated last year with the class of St. Gianna, but I was told we can still come to all the formation sessions, so I'm coming anyway. So when you're finished and you want more to do, come to formation classes. I know for some of you, Epiphany is your home parish. How many are from Epiphany? Wow, okay. And for those of you who are not from Epiphany, you've been coming here every Monday night for almost a year and a half, and Saturdays, so I assume it's become like a second home to you. So I thank you for welcoming me to your home. Don't you love the way God plans things? I have never given this talk before, and when I was called and asked to do it, it was the 2nd of September because my husband was in the hospital and I was there with him when I got the call. And I was asked, could I do the first formation session for your class? And I said, I had to think about it for a minute, and I said, sure, I can do that. And at the time, it was supposed to be held on the 15th of October, 2 weeks ago. And I didn't look, this is September, I didn't look at what the readings would be at Mass today. But if any of you had the opportunity to be at Mass, either here or somewhere else this morning, you heard Jesus talking that he was telling the parable of that story where a person goes to a wedding and seats themselves in a seat of honor. And he says, don't do that, because the host might come and he might say, oh, my friend, I have a guest here who's more honorable than you. Would you please move to the back of the room? And I want to tell you what we're going to talk about today. The title of the talk is From Love to the Law to Love. But heavily emphasized will be humility and being poor in spirit. So let's begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord, we're gathered here in your presence in a very special way as the class of St. Teresa of Avila. We ask you to open our hearts and minds to hear what we need to hear, to take it in so completely that we walk out of here and live it. We ask all this in the name of Jesus and with the intercession of St. Teresa. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Did everybody get the two handouts? One is white and several pages, the green one. Okay. Just so you know, my handouts are really comprehensive. If all you want to do is sit and listen, almost everything you think you might want to write down is probably in here, including paragraphs from the Catechism and scripture quotes. So if you want to just sit back and enjoy, I'm good with that. Okay, we're in the third part of the Catechism now, life in Christ, the moral life. Is it just me, because I'm a logical thinker, or did anybody else wonder, wait a minute, as we go through this part of the Catechism, they talk first about the Beatitudes and the virtues, and then they get to the Ten Commandments. My way of thinking, I thought, that's backwards. The Ten Commandments came first. Didn't Moses get the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus? That's the second book of the Bible. Didn't Jesus give us the Beatitudes and the Gospels? That's way off in the New Testament. So what's going on here? And I've read, as you can tell, I've read through my catechism many times. It's fallen apart. And I know the beauty of the way the faith is presented and how logical it seems to me and how well organized. And I thought, what's the matter with this section of the catechism that they've done that? And it became a kind of a chicken and egg question to me. Which came first, the blessings or the law? And it was in my pondering this question that I came up with what I would like to share with you today. And I'm going to give you my answer right up front. What I arrived at was this. Neither the blessings nor the law came first. It was love that came first. The love that comes from God to us, and everything he's done is because he loves us. He created us in his image, imago Dei, we learned. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm listening to someone speak, or even when I'm listening to a homily, something I hear strikes my mind and or my heart, and they start racing. And I stop listening to whoever's speaking, and I'm off and running with my own thoughts. I want to tell you today, if that happens to you, go with it. I'm okay with you stopping listening to me and contemplating or pondering in your hearts the love God has for each of you. So I'm giving you permission. I don't think there's anything that could hit us more deeply than realizing how much God loves us. And in fact, when someone loves you that much, don't you think it's just natural to respond by living rightly, morally, justly, and lovingly yourself? But alas, we are sons and daughters of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And just as they chose to love self over God's love for them, so do we. But thanks be to God, his love doesn't take offense at our behavior. He created us. He knows us. He loves us. And he wants us to live in his love. All the way back to the first paragraph of the catechism, does anybody remember that? It's beautiful. It says, God, infinitely perfect and blessed in himself, in a plan of sheer goodness, freely created man to share in his own blessed life. Now, as I look around, I'm thinking there might be some of you who are at least as old as I am. Do you remember the Baltimore Catechism? And of course, it's used nowadays too. There's a newer version. It always amazes me. That first paragraph of this catechism from 1997 sure sounds a lot like that Baltimore catechism I studied with as a kid. And then I'm kind of like, duh, it's the same faith. Just as God is, and he said, I am, it's not that he was, is, and will be, God is, I am, the truth just is, and it doesn't change. And then it dawned on me, yeah, but you do. You've grown, you've matured, and now you're better able to understand what you were taught years ago from the Baltimore Catechism. Now, when God says he wants to share his own blessed life, what does he mean by that? The word blessed can actually be translated as fortunate, connoting happiness, either in this life, but more especially in the next life. So God's perfectly happy, and he wants us to share in that happiness. When Jesus gave us the Beatitudes in Matthew on the Mount, in Luke on the Plain, he's laying out a way for us to achieve that happiness. In fact, the Catechism, paragraph 1719, tells us that the Beatitudes reveal the whole goal of human existence: to share in God's own beatitude, blessing, or happiness. So living the Beatitudes is what is going to bring us to that happiness. And what is the source of the Beatitudes? It's love. And in fact, the Beatitudes flesh out, if you will, what the Ten Commandments were that were given to Moses many years before Jesus came. Kind of the way this catechism fleshes out for me my catechetical instruction with the Baltimore Catechism. The Beatitudes were Jesus' way of making known the love that was always behind the law that was given to Moses and through him to the Israelites. So the Beatitudes begin, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the merciful, there's eight of them. Pope St. Leo the Great, and he was 5th century, says that the Beatitudes give all of us a way to follow in order to achieve the ultimate blessing, the one which we're promised for all eternity. And Pope St. Leo said, they are steps that lead to high happiness for whoever longs for eternal blessedness. Now, when we read the Beatitudes, we see that when Jesus gave them, he began with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, that one not only comes first, but that beatitude is required in order to achieve any of the other beatitudes. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Again, Pope St. Leo said, don't confuse poor with economically poor. If Jesus meant economically poor, he just would have said, blessed are the poor. Those who are economically poor might be more easily disposed to being poor in spirit. But that is an attitude that all of us need to adopt. Poor in spirit tells us what we heard at Mass so eloquently this morning from the Gospel and from Father's homily. Poor in spirit means to be humble, knowing who God is and who we are in light of him. He tells us that those who are poor in spirit, this is Pope St. Leo again, are distinguished by their humility of soul rather than by their lack of worldly goods. And eternal blessedness, what's that? That's the blessedness that God wants us to enjoy, the blessedness of God himself. Isn't that what all of the catechism is about? The church, through the catechism, not to mention sacred scripture, is telling us a story, and I don't know if you've seen that yet. And the story it's telling us is a love story, the greatest love story. Both the catechism and the scriptures tell us about a God who loves us so much that he wants us to live with him forever in perfect happiness or blessedness. He's our origin. He's our destination. He reveals himself to us in many ways, and we respond to him by belief ourselves. That's the first part of the catechism, the creed. Through Jesus, we've become adopted sons and daughters, joining the family of God and being enriched in it and graced through the sacraments. And then we celebrate together liturgically as a people doing what we are called to do, our part or our work, our worship. And that's the second part of the catechism. As is the case for any family, we need to learn how to live in harmony with each other so that we'll be happy, as Adam and Eve were before the fall, in perfect harmony with God, with each other, and within themselves. In order to achieve this harmony and the happiness it brings in this life and the next, we need to know how to live rightly, morally, justly, and lovingly, as we have been loved. And that is the crux of part 3 of the Catechism. St. John the Evangelist tells us that we love because he first loved us, meaning God. So, what's the key to being able to live rightly, morally, justly, and lovingly? Ever since we lost that triple harmony with God, with others, within ourselves, we've needed help. Like Adam and Eve, we're human beings and we were created with free wills. Following in their pattern, we often tend to use our free will to do what is not good, right, moral, just, or loving. So we need to be formed to use our free will so that we will be able to do what is good and right and moral and just and loving. Because we are imago Dei, made in the image of God, we also have something innate inside of us that helps tell us what's good and what isn't. In fact, it not only helps us distinguish between what's good and what isn't good, but it helps us distinguish among the goods to choose the highest good. That something innate within us is our conscience, that spark of the divine with which we were all created. It's the place in our hearts in which the law of God, his love, is inscribed. Jeremiah puts it beautifully when he says, "The Lord says, I will put my law within them. I will write it upon their hearts." Now, God has given us this conscience, this spark of the divine, but it's up to us to form it, develop it, and listen to it so that we can act on it. And that's where the virtues come in. Does anybody remember the definition of a virtue? It's the habitual and firm disposition to do the good. Now, there are virtues that we practice in order to make them a habit, and those are the human virtues. We acquire them through our own efforts, but we're aided by the grace of God. And then the human virtues don't stand on their own. They're founded on the 3 theological virtues: faith, hope, and love. Those 3 virtues we don't have to work for. They are God's gift to us. A little digression here, because I'm this linear thinker. Did you ever notice all the Trinitarian images in the Catechism, in our faith? There's one God with one nature, but 3 persons. We profess our belief in the 3 persons in a creed that has 3 basic parts: belief in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God created us with an intellect, a will, and a memory. The intellect images the perfect thought of the Father, Jesus, the Son. The will images the love that spirated between Father and Son, the Holy Spirit. And the memory images the Father who created us and placed in our hearts that divine law of love so that we would remember and return to him. Then we have the sacraments. They come in groups of 3. Sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, bring us into the family. Sacraments we need during our lives for healing, physically or spiritually, reconciliation or confession, penance, and the anointing of the sick. And finally, 2 sacraments that give us a further vocation in this life: sacrament of matrimony and the sacrament of holy orders. In this part of the Catechism, we're told that in order for a sin to be a mortal or deadly sin, it's got to meet 3 conditions. It must be seriously wrong. You've got to know it's seriously wrong, and you have to freely choose to do it anyway. Conversely, for something to be good, it has three conditions. It actually has to be something that's a good thing. It has to be done for the right reason, and it has to be done under the right circumstances. The end never justifies the means. There's probably a lot of other Trinitarian analogies that you've made for yourselves, but there's just one more that I'd like to make for you, and that is to connect the three theological virtues to the three persons of the Trinity. When we talk about faith, I think we can think of Jesus. In fact, St. Paul tells us that it is by faith in Jesus that we are justified or saved. That's Romans 3. And then in his letter to the Galatians, he says the same thing. But that Greek word, faith in Jesus, can also be translated the faith of Jesus. Well, if we had the faith of Jesus, wow. So faith can be associated with the Son. The virtue of love is exemplified by the Holy Spirit. He is the eternal exchange of love between Father and Son. And hope, that's what the Father gives us, not only by implanting that law of love in our hearts, but by revealing his plan to us, especially through Scripture. We come from God, as we see in the first book of Scripture, Genesis. And we're destined to end up with God, as we see in the last book of Scripture, Revelation. It's in these three theological virtues, then, that all the human virtues are rooted. But of the human virtues, there are four that are foundational to the rest. You probably know these are the cardinal virtues from that Latin word cardo, which means hinge, because all of the other virtues are dependent or hinge upon these four. Now, when we talk about the cardinal virtues, you should know that it wasn't the Catholic Church who first came up with these. In fact, if God has written that law on the hearts of all of us as we're born, doesn't it make sense that he will use all human beings to advance the law of love? So these virtues were given to us prior to the church by other peoples. Does the phrase "in the fullness of time" ring a bell with anybody? Yeah, it's one of those verses from Scripture. It's in Ephesians 1. It's in Galatians 4. And when I hear that phrase, I think, the fullness of time, time for Jesus to be born. And that's true, but did you ever stop to think what made that time the fullness of God's time? Well, ever since Adam and Eve had chosen to use their free will to be like God rather than being happy to be created in his image and likeness, God had been working his plan to bring man back to himself and a state of eternal blessedness. Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, or the first good news, God speaks to the serpent or the tempter, and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, her seed, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And from that moment on, God's been working his plan to defeat the devil and the devil's plan for our eternal misery. And in working his plan, God's worked through all of mankind, as he often does. And God, you may have noticed, he's a God of word and deeds. And so we have to be people of words and deeds. He created all mankind, and he sees all of them. He wants all of us to be his children, and he wants to work through all of us. In fact, if you read in the book of Isaiah, chapter 25, God says, "In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my heritage. St. Paul tells us in his letter to the Romans, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So from all time, God has been planning for the coming of that seed of the woman, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, Jesus. Now, while Israel was his heritage, the Lord was and is the Lord of all, and he uses all to make himself manifest or known. St. Paul included the Greeks. Isaiah included Egypt and Assyria. But in the great tradition of the Greek philosophers, Socrates in the 4th century BC, Socrates questioned the Greek gods and all the chaos they seemed to engender with their temperaments. And he came to the conclusion that there must be only one God, and he was not a god of chaos. His thought actually included the fact that people should think about ethics and what's right and what would make them truly happy and good people. Then his student Plato observed the path of the sun in the sky and the moon, the earth, so the orbit of the sun and the orbit of the earth, this was their knowledge in those days, and he saw those orbits crossing and making one great big chi, which is a Greek letter that looks like a cross in the sky. And he saw that as evidence of the fact that all creation came from this one God, and his mark was on it all. It was, so we've talked about Socrates and Plato, his student Aristotle, and now we're into the 4th century, knew that man was created with some telos, Greek word for end, in mind. He had some destiny. And then finally, just about 100 years before Jesus came, it was a Roman philosopher, Cicero, who came to the conclusion that the origin and the destiny of man was heavenly. So we see that the world over many centuries was being brought to that fullness of time by God through many nations and people, as well as his heritage, Israel. Through them, we came to the point where God finally fulfilled his plan and made himself most fully known in his son, Jesus. Okay, that was a long way of saying that the 4 cardinal virtues, as we know them, prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude, were recognized and named by the Greek philosophers hundreds of years before Jesus came and hundreds of years before the church gave them to us. Now, humility, which we heard again so eloquently this morning, while not one of the hinge virtues, is foundational and conditional to all the virtues. And if the virtues are going to lead us to eternal blessedness, and humility is the foundation of the virtues, then we need to be made humble. How do we define humility? I said it before. It's knowing who God is and who we are in light of God. In fact, St. Augustine was once asked to name the 4 cardinal virtues, and he was educated in the Greek tradition, so he would have known what they were. But rather than answering prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude, he said humility, 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 and humility. He felt so strongly that humility was necessary for virtue that he said, in the soul in which this virtue, humility, does not exist, there cannot be any other virtue except in mere appearance. So how do we become humble or poor in spirit? We come to know who God is. The more we know, and I don't just mean know about, of course you want to know about the one you love, the one who loves you, but you want to know them intimately in a deep relationship. And when you're in relationship with someone, you need to communicate with them. That's prayer, fourth part of the catechism. Stay tuned. Prayer is necessary in order to maintain and improve our relationship with God. In fact, you could say that prayer is relationship. In fact, I said that once in a paper, but I was quoting, it was in spiritual theology class, and we were studying prayer, and we had lots of theologians to read. And then there was a little book by an English Dominican by the name of Father Simon Tugwell. And he said, prayer is relationship. Now, it's not always easy to pray. But when we experience trouble praying, maybe it's even wiser to pray then and more necessary. And not just to talk to God, but to listen to him. And remember that he speaks to us in many ways, sometimes through other people. But the way he has spoken most preeminently in history is through Scripture. Scripture is his word. We're going to break at this point. I would like for us to read that litany of humility on your green handouts. We'll pray it together. And then I would like you to go off and contemplate which of these, or if you're like me, all of these, really strike you and you need to work on in your own life. By the way, if you've got your Bibles with you, or if you have your phone, and in fact, I have the Bible on my phone. Anybody have that Laudate app? Yeah, you got the Bible, the Catechism, lots of good things on there. But you know what I've taken to recently? I just pick up my phone and hit the microphone, and I say into it the piece of Scripture I'm looking for, and it brings it right up. So you can do that. So if you've got your Bible or your phone, turn to Philippians chapter 2. We heard Philippians 1 this morning, so I'm thinking you're going to hear Philippians 2 on Monday, Tuesday. Verses 6 to 12, and read about the humility of Jesus, who was, though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he humbled himself. So if you need more than this litany, Philippians 2, verses 6 to 12. So if you've got the litany in front of you, let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. And read with me if you would. O Jesus, meek and humble of heart, hear me. From the desire of being loved, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being esteemed, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being praised, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being honored, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being preferred, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being approved, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being consulted, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of comfort and ease, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being humiliated, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being criticized, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being lonely, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being forgotten, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of suffering, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being hurt, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being wrongly accused, deliver me, Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. It's about 1:45, so if we could meet back here about 10:05. I invite you to go wherever you'd like to go to talk and listen to God.